All right, let me pray, and we'll get started. Gracious God, we thank you that your disposition toward us has been altered, and our disposition toward you has been altered, that you have produced reconciliation between parties that were at enmity. And it is because before time began, you foreknew us in love, predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. In time, you called us, you declared us righteous. You have already wrapped up and secured our glorification. God, we thank you that we are the objects of your love and not the objects of your wrath. And we think about our sin, we think about the things that we do and think and say, the ways that we feel, which are dishonoring to you, which are corruption, which are evil, which are manifestations of treasonous thought and behavior and idolatry. And God, we are overwhelmed that you would look on us with favor and kindness and affection and love, and not just a distant, unattached emotional level, but at the cost of your own Son. Lord Jesus, that you would take on flesh, lay down your life for your enemies, that you might make them your friends. You did the work of reconciliation. You did the work of justification. You have done the work of salvation. God, we thank you. We're here today only because of that, not because any of us were smarter, more thoughtful, more spiritual, more alive in any degree. We were all dead, hopeless and helpless, and you saved us. We thank you for these things. We thank you for just a Gregorian calendar that reminds us this weekend to think much about your death, your burial, and your resurrection. We praise you. We praise you. No one else walked themselves out of the grave, but you did. And again, we're alive because you are life. You are the resurrection. And you give life to all whom you desire. And thank you. Pray that today our time would be fruitful and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name. Morning, Jerome. Morning, Tom.
Good morning.
Okay, take out your session 20 notes. This is our third morning that we're talking about soteriology. By the way, the word soteriology, I don't think we mentioned, comes from the Greek word soter, which means savior. The soterios is salvation. And so it's the study of salvation. That's what soteriology means, the study of salvation. And this morning we want to talk about getting the gospel right. Getting the gospel right. It's always an interesting exercise, and I want to do it this morning, to ask a group of people, what is the gospel? And so we're just going to go around the room this morning asking the question, what is the gospel? I would tell you there's no wrong answer, but there actually are wrong answers. So we'll, with all of that intimidating preface, we'll start with Marcus.
Is it a one sentencing or like a...
Yeah, we want, what is the gospel in 16 seconds or less? Okay, I'll give you 32. That's it's going to take us a few minutes. Okay, you got 30 seconds. What's the gospel, Marcus?
One sentence.
The airplane is going down, and the guy next to you says, "What must I do to be saved?"
It's the redeeming work of our Savior to restore us back to Himself. Through the through sending his son to be our sin for us so that we might have eternal life.
Scott?
Wow, that was magnificent.
That was good.
The gospel is that God spares sinners from his wrath against them through the atoning sacrifice of his son on the cross.
Zach?
The gospel is the reality that we are all evil at the core of who we are, spiritually dead, and yet God, even when we were his enemies, sent his son to die so that all who believe might find forgiveness and reconciliation there.
Rick?
Wow.
Wow is the response to the gospel. That's good. I like it.
Wow.
The great creator God of the universe created man, fellowship with him that was broken, that's passed down to us. We're sinful and separated from him. We need a savior, and he offered his son, Jesus Christ, in our stead. And he paid the price, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, allowed us to become sons of God. Redeemed, and an opportunity was there to be with him and enjoy him and bring glory to him for eternity.
That's right. Jerome.
I like it going that way. He's eating.
Hi-ya.
Good news.
Okay, Nick.
Period. Well, that is that's what the gospel means. So it is the good news that Jesus died and rose again. And because of that, sinners can have a relationship with a God who is an image of man because of the blood of Jesus Christ.
What did you say? No. God's purpose is a mission of reconciliation. He is looking to restore me and you, Mr. Airplane Rider, the plane is going down, and restore him to himself for the sins that we are evil in, we are sinful, and there is no other way back to our God and our Savior except through Jesus Christ. He's the truth, the way, and the life. He died for our sins. He rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven. He is our Redeemer. He is our King. He is our Savior. He's a mission of reconciliation to wash me clean before him. So he might be the propitiation. What I couldn't do, he did. What I couldn't think, he thought. What I couldn't say, he said. What I couldn't do, he did.
Did he ask you to share the gospel or to preach?
Hey, Tom.
The gospel is the changing of bad news of all of us are doomed for hell, changing it into good news through Jesus Christ, who is dead on the cross.
It's so much time to think. For me, I mean, if I was here, I would be thinking, okay, piggybacking on what Rick said, God's creator, man rebels, I have no hope. So I go to Romans 5:12 and say, just a sinner, the world through one man, and death through sin. So death came to all men because all sin. Ephesians 2, you're dead. God made you alive. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. And kind of Romans 5, Romans 6. That's kind of where is what I've been thinking. A lot of where I've been, especially with Easter, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians, is it 15? I can't think of exactly the passage, but Christ died, rose again.
people need to understand why.
Thanks, Dave. Rob.
Say God is the gospel. The gospel is not just for non-believers. It's for believers. So God is good, therefore he is the greatest good. The greatest good is knowing God. So the gospel is just not a way to get someone to heaven, but the way to get someone to God. So I'd say God is the gospel. You can't have the gospel without Christ. Can't have the gospel without God. However, like we've talked about, God is holy, holy, holy. In light of that holiness, I am dead in my sins. No one seeks, no one understands. Therefore, the gospel is the rescue plan, God's redemption of taking my heart of stone, giving me a heart of flesh, repenting of my sins, putting my faith and trust in Christ and what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. So God is the gospel.
Nate?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever would believe in him, not perish, but have everlasting life.
You cheated. You didn't use any of your own words.
Yeah. That was, it's better that way.
Oh, that's good. All right. I've asked that question in a number of contexts, from small groups to something like a discovery dinner. We used to have what do we call it in Nashville? It was a discovery lunch of some sort. I can't remember what we called it. Connecting lunch. And all kinds of answers. What is the gospel? Oh, the Bible. What's the gospel? Oh, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels. What's the gospel? Urban music. Kid you not, as in gospel music. That's... What is the gospel? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, do you? obviously this room is populated by men who know and love the gospel. The word gospel is used so often in our culture, Bible Belt culture, but even just American unchurched culture, the word gospel exists. Dre, what's the gospel? Plane's right. Going down, you got 38 seconds before it hits the ground, and you're explaining the good news to somebody next to you.
There's bad news first, that you sinned against God.
Whatever. The bad news is the plane's going down.
The plane going down is actually good news if you'll believe this. But the bad news first, you sinned against God in all kinds of ways, innumerable ways, and you deserve to die right now and get crushed under the weight of God's wrath. But he sent a substitute, Jesus, to take all of the wrath that you deserve in your place. And Jesus rose again, showing that he was a sufficient sacrifice. And if you believe that you can't save yourself, that what Jesus did was sufficient to make you right with God, you could die right now and spend forever with God in heaven.
That's great. Everybody just did that before you walked in, so
it
wasn't just picking on you. But I would just pick on you.
I'm fine with that.
Okay. And, you know, there are obviously important elements. You know, there's something helpful about the four spiritual laws thing, in that it helps me remember, oh yeah, God's holy, I'm a sinner, Jesus is the only way, and there's an appropriate response to that truth. What the four laws leaves out, if you've used that as a paradigm for thinking through gospel presentation, oftentimes what's left out is the actual good news part of that, that almost all of you brought out in one way or another, that the good news is not just that I get my sins forgiven, or that I get to go to some place other than hell when I die. But the good news is that I actually get God. Reconciliation to bring me to God. I mean, all of you guys mentioned that in one way or another. And that's so important. And that's a demonstration that the real issue is I was made for God. And I can't have him the way I am, naturally. He won't have me. There's a problem there. So the solution, which is... the death of the Son of God in my place to forgive my sin, to make me right before God. The solution is only good news if it brings me to the end for which it was designed, which is relationship to, reconciliation with, enjoyment in the presence of my Creator. And all of you guys brought that out in one way or another. And that's good. I think for a lot of my life, I share the gospel as if forgiveness of sin was the pinnacle. Mm-hmm. Until I think all it took was somebody to say, so what? So you got your sins forgiven. What now? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. There is good news beyond that. So, all right, so this morning we're going to, unfortunately, look at shallow uses of that precious word gospel, misrepresentations of that precious word gospel, and things that are really prevalent in evangelicalism. We'll start with what I would call decisionalism. We want to get the gospel right. And we're not going to get the gospel right if the gospel is about a decision you make. You need to make a decision. And whatever I can do to get you to make a decision is evangelism. And it's effective evangelism if you actually make the decision. If I can seal the deal today, if I can send you home tonight with three knives, three forever sharp knives, one fillet knife, three paring knives, and two juicers you can stick in an orange and drink it straight for $33.97. I was at Walmart last night. Can you tell? There was a guy selling me knives. If I can send you home tonight with this deal, tonight and tonight only, you'll not only get that, you know, whatever it takes to get somebody in to sign the dotted line. That's what I mean by decisionalism. And this has many manifestations. It's the altar call in the Southern Baptist Church. It's the Billy Graham crusade with the ninth verse of Just As I Am. It's the every head bowed and every eye closed, or every head closed and every eye bowed, however you want to say that. Make a decision for Christ. You make a decision for Christ. It has its roots in the Second Great Awakening. If you remember the First Great Awakening, these are the early Puritan preachers when they came over to America. This is Jonathan Edwards. These are men who preached the gospel as if you need to repent and believe, and God is sovereign in salvation. That's the message they preached in the First Great Awakening. And God did remarkable things in the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards preaching and people demanding to be allowed to repent before he's done preaching in the middle of the service. And revival sweeps Northampton, sweeps New England. People all over the place are just crazy for the gospel. And no doubt some people were probably swept up into emotionalism rather than emotions stemming from conversion. You understand the difference, right? Conversion will produce emotions. Emotionalism is emotions for its own sake. I like this movement. This is exciting. The Second Great Awakening, by contrast, was, I think, a human movement in large part. There were some great Second Great Awakening preachers who preached the same gospel message as the First Great Awakening, and I think the Spirit of God genuinely brought people to himself during that time. However, the movement was predominantly marked by men like Charles Finney, men who really liked the idea of revival and said, let's produce it. People during the First Great Awakening, they were weeping and wailing over their sin. They were mourning. They were rushing the aisles to come down and receive Christ. And we'll talk about that word, that phrase, receive Christ, in just a minute. But let's get people to do that again. And Charles Finney coined the phrase new measures. This was the idea that we're going to come up with some newfangled ideas, some innovations that will get people to the state, the emotional state they need to be in to make a decision for Christ. If anyone will call on the name of the Lord Jesus, he shall be saved. Well, let's get them to call. What do I have to do to get you to call on Jesus today? How am I going to get you in this car today? I mean, it's a sales pitch. And so the new measures were a whole series of designs and innovations to get people in a state where they were ready to make a decision. American Christianity has suffered the results of Finneyism ever since. And you trace the evangelistic heritage, the revivalistic heritage, from Finney to guys like Billy Sunday to Billy Graham to everything we have today. And you find its roots in the Second Great Awakening, at least its popular roots. Dave?
I just want to ask you one question on the Finney thing, because the program I listened to last night, the guys was saying that Finney was saying that Edwards preaching, people were struggling if they couldn't tell if they were saved or not. Mm-hmm. Can you touch on that, on why he was saying
yeah.
that?
Because when a gospel, and we'll get to this on the last page, but when a gospel which includes repentance is preached, if somebody's life is not repentant, they don't have a right to assurance of salvation, and they should question whether they're believers. And so people sitting under Edwards' preaching and doctrine, which was biblical, if you sat under the Bible as an unbeliever and were content, you're not reading the Bible right. If you're sitting under preaching that's biblical, you're not going to be comfortable. You could be comfortable under Finney. And what's interesting, Finney, at the end of his life, and if you read Finney's own account of his own conversion, he went into the woods and had an experience. There's no mention of like sin, the wrath of God, I needed to be rescued from myself and from sin and from God, Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, he may have been a believer, but his own conversion description, he wouldn't pass a membership interview at Grace Bible Church. And at the end of his life, he said, I think it is my lot in life to have produced tens of thousands of spurious conversions. Meaning people that made a decision and then walked away. And that's the problem with decisionalism. How many of you, by the way, have been to a Billy Graham crusade? Anybody in here? Okay. Did either of you guys go down?
No.
No? Were you a counselor or just attending?
No, I was just attending.
Just attending? How about you, Rick? Well, I account personally for two salvation statistics in the Billy Graham thing. I went down twice to receive salvation. And I think I was a believer before I did either one of those. So, you know, the idea, man, we had 18 people give their life to the Lord tonight, or at the Sullivan Arena in Anchorage, Alaska in 1984, we had 600 people give their life to Christ. Well, yeah, that was me twice. Two of those numbers are me. And you know, the idea that someone's conversion is seen in an external response merely is the heart of decisionalism. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute when the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, Bill Hybels, preached at Moody, and he said, he was preaching a message on us being salt and light. What does it mean to be salt? And the acronym was SALT, and it stood for four things. That was his outline. You need to be salt. This, 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 and this. And he said, I can get anybody to make a decision for Christ. Just give me enough time, and I will find the key to unlock their heart.
I
was not offended by that at the time.
Yeah, that's pretty bold too.
But now, is lightning going to strike? I mean, that is an offense at who saves and how he saves. Yeah. And if Bill Hybel is the one that holds the key to the human heart, what is he doing sleeping? What is he doing recreating? You know, I mean, there are all kinds of problems with that.
So what, have you heard these guys ever express any concern with the statistics being that, like Billy Graham said, it's like 1% of people stay Christian, stay following the Lord.
Yeah.
Like.
Yeah. No. No. It's not that they're unconcerned about the statistics, but the solution to the problem is not grounded in what the Bible would say the problem is. The problem is in the approach. Now, listen. I praise God that the gospel gets preached. I know people that got saved at Billy Graham crusades. How am I going to criticize them? But I've heard anywhere from 2 to 5% of the people that make a decision at a Billy Graham crusade are walking with Jesus 10 years later. Well, praise God for that 2 to 5%.
Sure.
They're going to be in eternity, you know, singing next to each other to Jesus. That's fantastic. God is kind. God is good. He does that. I also have friends that got saved in a Mormon church during the preaching, and in an L.A. church, the International Church of Christ, which is a cult.
I know someone that was with me in Channel 21.
Yeah. So, I mean, the amazing thing is the power is wrapped up in the gospel itself, not in the delivery method, right? However, as far as we're concerned, our delivery method needs to match the message.
So what about the delivery method, or the delivery biblical way it's done, I guess? Are crusades good, bad, right, wrong?
The crusades, like where you get on a horse and go kill Muslims and Jews? Or you mean like, why we named like a revival a crusade is just bizarre to me. But I'm sorry, Tom, I didn't answer your question at all. I just made fun of the word crusade. We'll ask, if we don't cover it today, ask me at the end, and we'll cover it today.
And I have to tag on that.
Uh-huh.
And if we'll get to that, I'm fine with an answer. But what about Revelation 3:20?
Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Yeah, are you going to go through
it? I actually take that as a gospel invitation, evangelistic message from Jesus. I do. I think it can be taken out of context and made to sound like Jesus is helpless, and you're the one that actually has the power to open the heart. And Jesus is just out there knocking and waiting and pining away. And whether the blood shed on the cross ever accomplished anything is up in the air, depending on little old you, whether or not you're going to open that door. Would you please open it, poor Jesus? It can be preached that way. That would be wrong. Does that answer your question? No?
We'll do that one-on-one.
Okay.
So the Campus Crusade for Christ, they changed their name recently.
Yes, that's right.
To just Crew.
Crew.
Because they took out Crusade.
So. I actually appreciate that for historical reasons.
Just a short...
It lets them maintain their heritage.
Yeah.
Is it just Crew? Or is it
just Crew.
C-R-U.
Campus Crew.
Campus Crew.
No,
it's just Crew.
It's just Crew. It's just Crew now.
I spent a year in Africa working with Campus Crusade showing the Jesus film in the jungle, but they changed the name there to Here's Life because there's a lot of Muslim businessmen there.
Yeah. I was in India showing the Jesus film with Campus Crusade. So very cool.
They changed the name of the...
Not then. This was about 4 years ago. But this is just within the last couple months they've changed it.
Yeah. I wish we had time in H3 to walk through church history. I don't think we're going to get to it. But crusades are bad. Monasteries are bad. Just remember those two lessons from church history and I think we'll be okay. So the decisionalism model is based in large part on the external response to seal the deal. And that comes in a number of forms. Pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card. You've got to do something to sort of make it happen. The reality is, if somebody is regenerate, and they walk forward, if they raise their hand, walk forward, pray a prayer with somebody, if it's genuine, the deal's been done before they ever got on their feet. Mm-hmm. It's not as if you had some amazing spiritual desire to all of a sudden love Jesus, and now you got to go ask God's permission if it's okay with him or if it's okay with the pastor, and when you sign the card, put the period after your name, boom, then it's done. No, listen, the desire, the faith, the repentance, all of it, it's a gift, came from God. The decisionalism model skews that, and it makes it a man-centered method for what should be a God-centered message, right?
Manly, we had one. I had one boy in high school. I'll never forget this discussion. He was doubting his salvation or the salvation that the Lord has given because he couldn't remember exactly what he said when he went forward,
uh-huh.
Or he couldn't. He didn't know if he really did pray a prayer. And I said, And it was so cool because it's like the Lord gives you exactly what you need to give. And I said, so what are you looking at, you know, for your salvation? Yeah. And I was trying to get him to see that he was looking at that moment, yep, what he did. And when I had him look at what really saves a person, the cross, 2000, if you look at that, all doubts go away. When you look at the Lord Jesus who paid your price. Yep. And from that moment on, he never doubted his salvation.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
he saw what saved him. It wasn't what he did. It was what Christ did for him.
Yep. And what's crazy is the evangelist, in the revivalistic model, puts his confidence in his delivery rather than in the Savior. And the repenter puts his confidence in the quality of his prayer or the right words or the thing you got to say, some mechanism, as if it's like rub the lamp three times and out comes the genie, rather than in Jesus. And, you know, Evie, our 8-year-old, was asking us last night, Dad, I'm just not sure I'm a Christian. I'm afraid when Jesus comes back. And how do I know that I, and this one comes up all the time, how do I know that I've prayed right and whatever? And we keep pointing her back. Listen, I can't help you with that. Go talk to Jesus about that. Anyway, the America, in large part, has been shaped by Finney's approach. And if you want to read a couple of good books on that, Ian Murray has written extensively on that, from Evangelicalism Divided to Revival and Revivalism, both of those books, as well as there's another one that escapes me, The Old Evangelicals. Those three books by Ian Murray. If you just write down Ian Murray, you want to ask me about them later, you can. But those three books sort of chronicle how did American Christianity get to where it is today? And really, you can trace a lot of roots back to the Second Great Awakening. TBN is a fruit of that in many respects. And tragically, that's what the world sees.
Our culture is totally primed for that, too. We have to be part of the decision. We have to have done something.
Yep.
Pull yourself up by your bootstraps.
Yep.
Self-made man, all this.
Yeah, it was a great fit for early 19th century American independence. I mean, think about where was the West in that time? I mean, we're talking like Missouri was way out there in the West. I mean, just the frontiers, independent, you know, bootstrap living lent itself well to bootstrap soteriology. After the Second Great Awakening, the entire Midwest was referred to as the burned-over prairie, the burned-over land. In other words, the gospel went through like wildfire to the point that entire towns, entire populations of people made a decision for Christ. And a generation later, there's nobody in church. And they called it the burned-out land. You couldn't go to the Midwest and do evangelism a generation after the Second Great Awakening.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? Because people made a decision. They didn't really repent. So, anyway, we live in the shadow of that.
It seems like it just catered well to depravity, period. Not necessarily even a historic movement. I want to be able to save myself, and so you're telling me I can do that. You're going to get tons of people listening to you with that message.
Especially in America, which was founded on the principle, we will serve no sovereign. Most country, I mean, America is a political experiment unparalleled in human history. There's never been anything like it. And most people lived under authority, bad authority, tyrannical authority. What's the oligarchies, right? The rule of the few. America is the first and only place, really, to have the rule of the people in the kind of experiment that we've had. And so American politics, American... And listen, I love it. I think it's the worst form of government ever invented, except for all those other forms of government ever invented. That's Winston Churchill, right? It was a good experiment, but it did lend itself to a kind of independent, autonomous theology that the Dutch never had. I mean, the Dutch. You think about the Afrikaners in South Africa, European colonials. That all grew up under not American democratic ideals, but grew up under other kinds of government. Theologically, they never went down the Arminian road. I mean, the Dutch Reformed Church in America, cold as ice and unregenerate, in large part, not completely. But it's a dead, cold, sovereign God, five-point orthodoxy. This is strange, because its roots were in a different kind of system. So America was unique in that. And unfortunately, we have... Say that again?
There's quite a contingent of dairy farmers who are country farmers.
Do you know some believers in that heritage? Good. That's good.
Yeah, I think they're big.
If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Do they say that to you?
I like MacArthur's, I think it's MacArthur's quote, I think it's out of one of his books. It says, I stand in opposition to anyone who thinks or who says that salesmanship has more power to bring someone to the Lord than the power of the sovereign God or something.
Amen.
That's exactly right, but that's...
Thank you for saying that. Mm-hmm. Okay, we can move on. That's good. Thanks, Tom. All right, another version of the gospel is by cultural identification. People will say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm not a Muslim or a Hindu. I was born here. I was born in Texas. You know, I was born and raised at Grace Bible Church. I have Christian music, Christian school, the Christian tattoo now, the bumper sticker and the Christian dog and all the rest. And I'm a Christian because everything around me is Christian and Christian culture and... you know, Nashville Bible Belt Christianity, you had a lot more of that than Tempe. A couple years ago, we looked at the stats, and I think 7% of the population of Tempe is in church on a Sunday morning, and that includes Mormons and Catholics.
Wow.
So, that, you know, we're not in the Bible Belt. People on Sundays would rather go ride their four-wheelers in the desert than show up at some obligation. Right.
At Starbucks or at Bagels Galore or someplace like
yeah.
that.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's really interesting. When we met on Sunday nights, Janet and I would like go to the mall or go to Starbucks or walk around at the park and we'd see all the pagans. I was like, no, wait a second. We're here too.
You feel like you have like a sign or something, right? You're like, I'm not.
I have church
right
on
now.
Sunday night. Yeah. But even still, people that don't go to church at all, you ask them, you know, what religion? I'm a Christian. Barack Obama calls himself a Christian. Lots of people call themselves Christians because it's sort of a cultural identification rather than a Jesus affiliation. Right?
So did Hitler.
But yeah, Hitler did too.
I think it's even more common in the rest of the world than it is here. I think they take it even less.
Yeah.
It's really just a cultural.
Yeah, I mean, in Beirut, Lebanon, did you know that the government of Lebanon is set up constitutionally tripartite? That is, instead of saying three branches of government are separate, they actually have the three religious cultural identifications are separate branches of the government. And so the executive branch has to be, I don't remember which one it is, Sunni. They have three branches. They have a legislative, executive, and judicial. But one of them has to be Sunni, one of them has to be Shiite Muslim, and the other has to be Christian. Because they don't want any one of those three powers to own and control the country. And so in Beirut, the Christians, they're in the Eastern Orthodox family tree of Christianity. They're not believers. They're the ones that carry around AK-47s and they shoot Shia and Sunnis in the streets. They're factions, they're wars, they're political parties. It's the executive branch that's Christian. So the president of Lebanon, by constitution, must be a Christian. It's just strange. You know what believers are called there? Baptists. Because they baptize people when they convert. And they're considered a sect or a cult. But when war breaks out, it's the Baptists... in Lebanon, who actually feed the Muslims, the Sunnis, or the Shia, the Sunnis, and the Christians, and care for them and preach the gospel to them. All right, so cultural identification doesn't make you a Christian. Heritage is another one. My parents are Christians. Nobody rides the coattails of their parents into the kingdom of God, right? A lot of people say, oh, I'm a Christian because my parents are Christian. And a lot of your kids, my kids, you know, to some great degree, believe that they're Christians whether they are or not, because their parents are. There's a real danger in our kids wanting to please their parents in following Jesus. Oftentimes, college or spreading your wings in some other way is when you find out for real what's going on. I think there are some ways to investigate that before they leave home. But so often, I served in student ministries for 6 years in Nashville, and there are some genuine believers that came out of that. But there are a lot of people that, man, you would swear up and down they were Christians until they left home and went to college. Sacramentalism is another one. This is grace is received through religious ceremony. I go to church, and so God is happy with me. Or in a more properly sacramental system, I take communion. I got baptized. As a Lutheran, I was confirmed. Right? There is a mechanical nature to religion that if I punch this button, out comes the grace of God. I do this ceremony, grace is imparted. I every week go to the Mass or I take communion. You can do this you can be a sacramentalist in a Catholic church or a Greek Orthodox church or a Baptist church. You can be a sacramentalist. For a lot of Baptists, baptism becomes sacramental. For people in the Church of Christ, baptism is sacramental. And it's so strange. You read Church of Christ writers and pastors, and like they're one of their biggest targets is Roman Catholicism. I mean, they write books and preach sermons against Roman Catholicism. Their doctrine is closer to Roman Catholicism than any other system I know. You got to get baptized to get in. You're born good. You're a blank slate when you're born. Then you sin. You get baptized to remove original sin, but you can lose your salvation, and so you got to keep coming back and doing the thing.
So can anybody not sin in that religious group? If you're born good, does anybody hang on and stay there?
They say that the possibility is there, but no one's ever done it.
And now who are you talking about?
The Church of Christ.
Church.
Yeah, which, by the way, Campbell, was a guy that came through the Finney family tree of decisionalism. What Campbell did, he was discouraged about all the different denominations. He said, we can solve the denominational crisis, the schisms in all of Christianity, with one doctrine. Campbell said that doctrine is baptismal regeneration. Mm-hmm. If we will get people to see that you get in by baptism, baptism now saves you. Peter says it. It's as clear as day. That's what it is. And so baptism now saves you. That will be the doctrine that unites all of Christendom. Well, what he didn't realize is it created more factions, and it was a false gospel. It didn't solve the problems he wanted to, and it created them. But Church of Christ, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, all of those things are Campbellite in their heritage. Now, some of those, some individual churches in those three branches preach the gospel. I've been around some of those. But if you see a college that's just called a Christian college, or a church that's just called a Christian church, check their doctrine and their heritage. Most likely they'll trace themselves back to Campbell. And if you ask enough questions about what is man actually like, what does it take to be saved, can you lose your salvation, is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit required for salvation, or is it a decision that you make, they'll get answers to all four of those questions wrong. And so, you know, I wrestled with this in Nashville. I had a lot of friends going to the Church of Christ church down the street for various activities. All their friends were there. And it just seemed like another denomination until you ask enough questions. And then you realize, no, it's a false gospel.
Is Jim a Christian?
I've tried to get at the bottom of that. I think their roots are Campbellite. If you ask the churchgoer those four questions, is man basically good or basically evil? Is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit required for salvation? Can a genuine Christian lose his salvation? And whatever the other one is.
Baptism.
Yeah. Can you go to heaven without being baptized? If you ask those four questions, you might get at the root. I don't know that a churchgoer, a Chandler Christian, could get at the answers to those things, because they're more imbibed in sort of broad evangelicalism. But if you ask the pastor, I'd just be curious. Who's the guy? Who's the Church of Christ writer that's really popular?
Max Lucado.
I think Max Lucado's a believer. I don't think he'd answer those questions wrong. I've never talked to him about it. And he actually preaches against some of the things in the denomination. But
where does, as you were saying a bunch of that stuff, like I've had lots of conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, mm-hmm. and I always wondered, like, are there like denominations that the whole Watchtower thing broke off of, or was it like a solo thing that wasn't really influenced by any like church history stuff?
No, they more have their
overlap.
Yeah. Oh, well, the overlap is because, as Paul calls it, they're doctrines of demons.
Gotcha.
The overlap is there's only two religions in the world.
Okay.
But as far as I understand, Jehovah's Witnesses started, like a lot of cults do, a complaint against what they were seeing in the church. They had one person thinking they have a corner on the truth, and it's not the truth at all. And,
okay.
But the reason that Roman Catholicism actually has parallels in Hinduism and Campbellite doctrine and Islam and everything else is because they really are all the same religion, which is the religion of human achievement.
J.W. started just like Mormons do with one man.
Yeah. Yep.
Who was that? That was a whole group of people.
Charles Taze Russell.
That's it.
Okay.
Who's the lady that was it Joe Witness?
Are you thinking of Mary Baker Eddy?
Was that her?
No.
Mary's Christian Science.
She was in Christian Science.
Christian Science, okay.
All right, let's look at human merit. and basically this is every religion besides biblical Christianity. Heaven is achieved by human accomplishment. And there are plenty of people, no doubt, in Bible churches that believe that. There are people at Grace Bible Church that believe that. That's not limited to some denomination, some church, some tradition, some history, some heritage, some culture. That's the religion of man. That's just what man does.
You know what, man? I've got to stop all the time and just stop and read, think of where I'm going with stuff, because, you know, like Paul said, you tell me about your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do and works. And faith without works is dead. And mm-hmm. so I'm working because I have faith, and then I have to stop thinking, now, wait a minute, it's because of my faith that I do works. It's not where I don't have to do works to have faith.
Right.
But yet, if so, I have to remind myself all the time about that. Just,
yep.
I get caught up in that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and if you think about the great gospel passage in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for by grace you've been saved. That, but through faith, this isn't even of yourselves. It's a gift of God, so no one will boast. For God created us. We were His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's not by works, lest no man should boast. And you're created to walk in the works that He... the difference is, a genuine faith will work.
It's impossible to please God without
faith. Without faith, yeah. And... you know, the source of a genuine believer's good works is God from before time. He prepared in advance that we might walk in them. The religion of human merit is man walks in them to earn. And then there's something out there called the deliverance gospel. This has a number of different names to it, but power evangelism is a common term. And the goal here of the gospel is deliverance from physical ailments, from diseases, from demonic oppression. This is really prevalent in the sort of wildly charismatic movements. You got to come here and get your deliverance. And I've been involved in that a little bit. The third wave charismatic movement under John Wimber was big into this. The good news is freedom from oppression. It's a temporal good news. You're being oppressed now by demons. This is where the sin of lust is not called sin; it's called the demon of lust, or the demon of poverty, or the demon of whatever. You fill in the blank. Anything that you could be blamed for, your circumstances could be blamed for, is demonic. and needs to be removed.
Heard him say like the spirit of too.
Yeah, the spirit of the spirit of cancer is oppressive and needs to be cast out and that kind of thing. And so the gospel gets turned into, no, the bad news is not that you've offended a holy God who's very angry with you. The bad news is you've got cancer. And the gospel, the good news, is that you can be delivered by that, from that, by the power of God. And of course, that misses the whole reality that cancer might actually be the good news.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you guys would move to Maricopa, you could enjoy the empowerment center in Maricopa.
They have an empowerment center in Maricopa?
I didn't want to go to that, but my wife keeps. Back here.
But if you go get your hair cut on the corner of Southern and Priest, then you can stop by the Worldwide Deliverance Ministries there.
Can they deliver me from the oppression of baldness?
I was going to say maybe they could.
I'm not here for you to cut my hair. I need to be delivered.
I think that's the demon that can only be overcome with prayer.
Prayer and fasting. Fast long enough.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 15 kicks in. Glorified body.
You know, Jordan, my
glorified hair follicles.
That's a church he used to go to.
Really?
Before he was a Roosevelt. Wow. Worldwide Deliverance Ministries.
You know, a little bit of cash will help that too.
All right, liberation gospel. The liberation gospel really had its start in Central and South America, where gospel language was employed to serve political ends for oppressed peoples. And liberation gospel took on flavors of the death of Jesus Christ and his rescue of his people, and mixed it in with Moses and the Exodus and rescue from his people, and fist in the air against the oppressors, the Egyptian slave drivers. We're going to get out of here and drown all the soldiers in the sea. So take up arms against your oppressors, and we're going to overthrow the government. This is deliverance. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Power to the people, mixed in with Marxist communism, socialism, Che Guevara, and all the rest, thrown in with Jesus language. That is the liberation gospel. The Beatitudes are employed. Blessed are the poor. Don't worry about that in spirit part. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth and the kingdom of God, and they shall be sons of God. So if you're poor, give whatever money you have to me, Moses, Jesus, and I will deliver you, and I've got biblical authority for it. That's liberation gospel. It's evil. It's just straight evil.
When in need, sow seed.
What is that?
When in need, sow seed.
When in need, sow seed.
Heard it.
Central America, South America, liberation gospel has moved north in various forms. I think it's combined itself in our day with early 20th century liberal theology, social gospel, to cry out for social justice. You've heard our president invoke liberation gospel.
I heard him
in politics. Did he do it again this week?
Yeah.
What did he say?
Easter breakfast. He had an Easter breakfast, and I just about came out of my car seat.
Where was the liberation gospel?
He made analogies to how it sounded like, Christ had overcome. He made it sound like he had overcome. It made it sound like Christ was simply a man and not deity. And here he's sitting in a prayer breakfast for Easter, and all these others, whoever these pastors or priests were there. I can't capture it completely.
Yeah.
If you go back and listen to it, it was just...
And I'm not sure what else I would expect in that context. But what I want to point out with the liberation gospel is a very slight shift. I mean, if you were following Che Guevara and he's quoting the Bible, you'd go, listen, dude, you're a Marxist socialist. And all you want is power. And you want me to chip in so you can have power, and you're quoting the Bible. Like, you could sort of see through that. But there's something very subtle happening in Reformed American evangelicalism that captures something of the liberation gospel in its cries for social justice. And it's very disturbing to me. I listened to Tim Keller and John Piper and Anthony Bradley talk this week in a they were having a conversation on race relations in America. And I think there's a lot of things that need to be addressed in race relations, and what does the gospel do between races. There's still work to be done there. But the basis of their argument was not in what does the gospel do with race, let's open our Bibles. The basis of their arguments turned into, God is the creator, and as creator, he's sovereign over all the institutions in his creation, and if there is going to be gospel effectiveness in creation, it must include those creation institutions, and there must therefore be social justice. They talked about corporate guilt, institutional guilt that somehow needs to be repented of and turned. I don't know. It's
guilt
a mess.
About racism.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I don't know. I'd be interested to see like a Bodie Bachum or someone in those kind of conversations, because honestly, what I feel like Piper and those guys do. Sorry, I just stepped on my soapbox real quick.
You can stand on it if you want. Okay. I don't mind.
I feel like there is a misdirected care for the black culture that they're trying to accomplish, where there's an overcorrection, it seems, that we need to point out some repentance that needs to take place in the white reform culture about how we may even unintentionally view the black culture. And what I think needs to, not saying that there is no issue there at all, and that people don't maybe need to repent of that, and that in those type of things, I just feel like it's a totally lopsided concern. I sat in a classroom for African Americans in film and heard a class full of black people complain about injustice and all kind of stuff, and I said it's not an issue of like white and black, it's a heart issue. Mm-hmm. If the tables were turned and black people had all the resources and the money, history would still play the same thing. It would be blacks enslaving white people instead. That's it. It's a heart issue. It wasn't a color issue. It was a who had the means to gain power. History would still look the same way. It would just be with people who have different skin switched. That's it. So I think like there's just, I don't know, there's a lot to go into. I just feel like the conversation is lopsided, and I feel like what's happening here is that there may be the black culture feeding into this in such a way that's not healthy for us as a black culture, where, I don't know, thoughts about like, why do you even want fairness and equality? Because you think you deserve it? Because then we have a wrong issue here. Or do you want fairness and equality because that's just and that's biblical, and God tore down all dividing walls in the gospel, so that's why we should all view each other on the same playing field? If it's culture that's informing this, if it's a history of slavery that's informing their argument, I just have a big problem with that. Yeah. And I feel like I agree with you. They're not holding up what God has said in the scriptures first as the reason why we may need to address some views about race within the Reform community.
And here's where the gospel is at stake. If we want to get the gospel right, anything, bottom line, that shifts gospel to a temporal focus, as opposed to what all you men said the gospel was, I have an eternal, infinite problem before a holy God whom I will face when this life is over, and that must be dealt with. If the gospel means fixing race relations or fixing social inequities or raising the standard of living for the impoverished or fill in the blank, and any of those things could be good, but if we're saying that's what the gospel is, we're not getting the gospel right, and we've shifted to a temporal focus. We dare not. Rick, you've had your go for it.
Wouldn't that be like you're trying to reconstruct culture to be acceptable for your position in life? Mm-hmm. And and like, how would you view the people that are reconstructionists?
Yes, I'm so glad you brought that up.
Yeah.
Reconstructionism, dominion theology, postmillennialism. By the way, I wonder if Anthony Bradley is a post-mill. The way he was talking, even amillennialism. Listen, if you don't think your hermeneutics and your eschatology have practical implications for the way you live right now, you're smoking something. It absolutely matters. And so I'm on a soapbox now. We're not even talking about eschatology yet. But if you believe that promises of the kingdom won't take place in a future literal kingdom where Jesus reigns, but you take those promises seriously, then you either put them now, or it doesn't exist. I mean, there are options out there which are just untenable. I've heard so many times just in the last 2 weeks, and maybe I'm just overly sensitive to it, people say things about the kingdom as if the kingdom is in place right now. And I just want to go, what kingdom are you reading about? What kingdom are you talking about? Is Jesus the king? Yeah. Have I been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son? Yeah. Yeah, I'm a subject of that king. But in what sense is his kingdom that was promised in place and operating according to the way Scripture said it would? It's just not there. And what's interesting is the guys who hold to, no, there's no such thing as a kingdom, are the same guys who are saying, this is the kingdom, and we need to organize and operate the arts, the politics, the social structures, the justice systems, to come under the reign and rule of Jesus, because this is the kingdom. No, no, there is no kingdom, but this is the kingdom, and we need to operate it like it is. That's just a huge disconnect in my mind, and it's so easy. This is where, in the early 20th century, social gospel got its theological anchorage. What I mean by that is people didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, the death of Jesus doesn't matter. What we need is social justice. That's not how that happened. They said, the death of Jesus matters, the death of Jesus matters, the death of Jesus matters. And then they said, okay, yeah, we've been saying that forever and ever and ever, but look, there's injustice. Yeah, we got the gospel. Okay, we got it. We understand it. The death of Jesus, death of Jesus. But we got to go after these social issues. And all of a sudden, the social issues, which were on the periphery and are supposed to be the outflow of gospel proclamation, suddenly creep in and take the center place. Yeah, we got the gospel. We got our fathers. They fought for the gospel. We got the gospel. Now, let's deal with the orphans. And so now, orphan thing, justice issues, all that stuff is center place. And then eventually people in here start saying, yeah, why do you have this bloody substitution thing that you talk about sometime? I mean, can't we just love one another and help the poor? And you want to talk on the periphery about this bloody substitution. We don't need that. And so now social gospel as the center begins pushing the periphery things off the stage altogether. And then all you have left is the Methodist Church. I mean, you go through all the list of all your denominations. They went social gospel at the beginning of the 20th century.
What happens when all those people are now cared for?
Yeah. And the reality is they don't actually get cared for.
I know. But if they were all fed.
What if everybody gets fed and their sins aren't forgiven?
The gospel has been pushed way out there. They're starving.
And what do they use for law? The stuff I've read, they want to use Mosaic law to rule.
Yes.
That's eye for an eye and kill the rebellious youth and rush duties.
Yeah, the radical Reconstructionism is bring back Mosaic law.
So, Smith, didn't you just say that the way that we view eschatology is something else, and I forget what the other...
Hermeneutics,
that affects...
how you live your life today and how you do ministry and what's important. I really believe that. What you're witnessing right now in the last 10 years, we've seen Together for the Gospel Coalition... these kinds of things say, hey, we need to get together on the things we agree on. And the things we've agreed on are the doctrines of grace, proclamation of the gospel. Everybody that can hold on to those things, let's get together. And listen, there's something right about that. There's a lot of things very right about that. But what they're finding is, Justin Taylor in the last couple weeks has had a couple of blogs where he just says, listen, if you believe that Jesus, in order to be the king, has to stand on the dirt in Jerusalem, you're foolish. He's just really going after millennialism, and he's one of the board members of Together for the Gospel. And what you're seeing is a fracturing. We all came together for the gospel, and then what we're finding is we're not reading our Bibles the same way. and it's having an effect. And that kind of unity can't last unless the only thing we're ever going to talk about is the death of Jesus. The problem with that is a whole group within that is saying, death of Jesus, social gospel, death of Jesus, racial reconciliation, death of Jesus, social justice, death of Jesus, etc. And it creates dilemmas.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, go ahead, Dave. I'm stepping on all kinds of toes right now.
I'm just trying to, clarify, because I'm not real familiar with the stuff you're just talking about, but I'm thinking of guys like James White, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul,
yep.
Not premillennial dispensationalists.
Right.
And I don't think they would fall.
We'll talk.
In that reconstructionist.
No, they're not radical reconstructionists.
Right.
But you listen to R.C. Sproul and James White long
there.
Enough, they're good guys.
That
but
that radical.
No, but there's a spectrum, and R.C. Sproul
Jr. is more.
I left him out.
He's more what?
Apples and trees. The apple that R.C. Sproul Jr. is doesn't fall very far from the theological tree, and I love R.C. Sproul. He's a hero, but I would seriously take issue with his views of the Mosaic Law. And its place in society, the whole idea of his amillennialism is the church essentially creates the kingdom environment. The church is the kingdom. Jesus reigns, and it must have its inroads in radically transform culture and bring it under the subservience of Jesus Christ. That theology is there in Sproul. I don't know James White well enough on that issue to comment, but they're good guys, and I can say both of those things, you know, with a clean conscience. I love R.C. Sproul, and I disagree with his hermeneutics and his eschatology, and it makes a difference in how you do ministry.
You know, it's really scary when you think about the first time Christ came, who he revealed himself to in his coming. You have Mary, who is a no name, no one knows even who she is, and the spirit, the angel comes to Mary and tells what's going to happen. And, no great theological person back at that time even was aware.
Yep.
And you think about nowadays, who is God, because the Lord is going to come back.
And he didn't come reconstructing.
No, he's going to come back. And you just think about, he's coming again.
Yeah, and how do you want to stand before God hermeneutically? And maybe you've never asked yourself that question. God, how do I want to stand before you having... What view of your word do I want to have... let me try this again. What view of your word do I want to have practiced in my life when I stand before you? Is it a view that says, I took your words to mean what they said? Or is it a view that says, you know what, I know you said this, God, but what I think 6 days really meant was this. Or, I don't know. I picked one issue. But I think 1,000 years, I thought what it really meant was, I just don't want to stand before God that way.
No.
I want to have trusted what he said.
I just call it the end of theology.
Yeah. No. And the thing is, good men hold to different views on those things. I don't want to deny men that love the gospel or men that hold the word high and yet, in my view, get funny with texts. I don't want to do that. I want to stand before God having taken his word at face value.
So are you saying that people's eschatology is what motivates them to want to emphasize or shift from their gospel being explicitly about the death and resurrection of Jesus and being more about issues in the here and now?
Nope. I think that gospel shift is inherent in every single one of us.
Okay.
Every single one of us will slide from having the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the satisfaction of God's wrath against my sin in order to bring me to God. Every single one of us will slide away from that. And we'll slide away from that because we get tangled up in sin. We'll slide away from that because we get temporally distracted. We'll slide away from that for very good reasons, hey, true religion is to feed orphans and widows. Right, let's go do that. Okay. I'm going to feed orphans and widows and forget the gospel? I mean, there are all kinds of reasons that people slide, but everybody slides. Everybody shifts. There's not a single gospel-proclaiming church that is 2,000 years old. Doesn't exist. To find one that's 200 years old is hard. Well, what happens? How does a generation fight for the gospel, cling to the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and another generation come along and forget it? But that's what's happened to every single institution and every single church. It just happens. I think hermeneutics, eschatology, theological systems give people theological anchorage and justification for it, but I don't think they're the cause of it.
Okay. So you think it's a hard issue?
It's a hard issue.
So how do you keep us from sliding?
That's something that elders think about all the time. I'll be really honest with you. You just heard synodics. I do the same thing. This is a burden on the mind and the heart of any good biblical church, leadership of that church. You stop and you ask yourself a simple question. How many biblical churches do you know in Phoenix, just in this city, that have been here more than 40 years and have been biblical the whole time?
Yeah.
And the answer is very, very, very few, if any. And that's very sobering. Mm-hmm. You know, you see the odd church here and there that has a legacy, but there are not many at all.
And it seems, Scott, it looked like sometime around the 15-year, I don't know, I've heard that said, and I kind of believe that. It seems like once you've been around for 15 years, man, you've got it really...
Yeah, and how you read your Bible has a lot to do with that. And how you view the authority of Scripture over your own personal life and over your own heart and over your own ministry and over the people that God gave you charge over, for whom you'll be accountable, has a lot to do with that.
Susie and I talked about this, it was 2 weeks ago, and I said, you know, Susie, I love Grace Bible, but I was at East Valley. I thought I'd be at East Valley forever. I didn't think I'd ever leave there. And I said, I'm watching Grace Bible really, really close because I don't want to get caught up in a shift.
Yeah. I mean, one of the structures that helps
us. We talked about that.
Yes. One of the things that helps us is to have a plurality of leadership where we look at one another, we talk to one another, we care for one another. We're going to be doing that on Wednesday night on a personal level, but we also need to do that biblically. One man will fall, but several men can help a man from time to time.
Yeah. If Scott Maxwell drifts, there are seven guys with baseball bats. And if one of the reason you men are in this room is because we want you to get the gospel right and to cling to the gospel with a white knuckle grip, so that if eight men drift, if eight men get in a room and go, yeah, let's drift, you guys won't stand for it. And the men in this room, you know, some of whom will be around after eight other guys are dead and gone or have drifted and left or whatever, you men will love the gospel more than the men who went before you. That's our prayer. That's our desire. People in ministry love to innovate. Charles Finney was an innovator. The new measures. It was like, hey, we got the new thing. Listen, if somebody says they got something new, run away. If it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new.
Right.
Right? Don't be an innovator. Don't think you got some newfangled way to do ministry, some new message, some new anything. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, pass these on, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What does that mean? You men be faithful men so that we can take a baton and hand it to you to run faithfully with that baton and hand it to the next racer, the next runner, until Jesus comes back and we run a marathon. If your goal is not to take the baton and change it into something else, go run with a football. No, take this baton and hand the baton. The baton is the precious thing, not the runner. The baton has to cross the finish line, not the individual legs of the race. Don't paint it. Don't put glitter on it. Don't make it more attractive or pretty or easier to hold. You just take that thing and be faithful with it and hand it to the next guy. That's the task. That's why we're doing H3. That's why you're in here. That's why build was before H3, so that you guys be the kind of men who are faithful to be self-shepherding and to have a shepherding instinct for the people around you, so that then you're the kind of man who should be holding that baton at all and pass it on to the next guy who's faithful. You must do this, or the church will die. Rick?
Yeah, that's just with raising Abigail and listening. You know, you listen to a guy like Bodhi, and he talks about the family is the key, but, you know, it's I think it's even more than that, than just, you know, anyways, back it up. It's having a long-term view of God has a long-term view here, like in Psalm 78, where he talks about, you know, the generation to come might know, and even the children that be born, that they would arise and tell them. I don't know if I'm drawing this out correctly, but they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments,
yeah,
and not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation after generation, mm-hmm, to never prepare their heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. But, you know, we look at, as men here, we can, but how do we counsel, as we counsel our hearts, how we come alongside our children, and really discipling them and pouring into them and hoping that they will love Jesus way more than we do.
Yeah.
And be able to tell way more people about the love of God and the truths of God.
Yep.
And so that generational shift doesn't happen,
yeah,
you know, because,
yep,
you know, we're all excited on it, but we don't take the time and effort. And I talked to a lot of dads that wanted to sit down.
Yeah, that's so key. And behind so many of the great men that God has used to do big dramatic things for the gospel have been a mom or a dad or a wife or a husband or whatever. I think of Augustine and his mom. Augustine's mom was a sweet believer in an unequally yoked marriage. Her husband was a lawyer, profligate, had prostitutes, was just an awful man. She prayed for him every single day for 30 years. She prayed for her son, Augustine, every single day, and he followed his dad's advice and ran off and studied law and was just a womanizer and everything else, and his mom faithfully prayed for him. And one day he's just walking along and an 8-year-old girl is singing a little ditty, like something like, what was it?
Tell a Lady.
Yeah, which is something like the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. It was a little kid's song about the Bible. And it says, open the book and read, is what it said. Mm-hmm. And he opened a, whatever it was, I think Romans 9 or something like that. And and get saved. You know? But you think, here's a lifetime. Oh, and she never divorced her husband.
Amen.
Her son came to Christ. On his deathbed, her husband repented and believed as well. Mm-hmm. And so a life, she's the hero of the story. I mean, Jesus is the hero of the story. But this mom... And then we think about Augustine Trey.
So, like on a social justice topic, like about like it seems like the temptation now would be, which is something I feel like I've done in the past, which is then anytime I hear any talk about social justice, all of a sudden all the like red lights are up for me, and it's like, but I know that Grace Bible's in kind of a weird situation that we don't have a building, but maybe you could just mention for a second, like if we do end up getting a building, don't you think that we have a responsibility to address social issues in that demographic and where God placed us? How do you care for people in doing that? And like, are you obligated to even address those things? And I feel like if you talk about social justice, you're inevitably going to get into a conversation about politics.
Yep. Here's what I believe about that. The church is not called to solve social justice issues. Believe that with all my heart.
Really?
The individual Christian is. Absolutely. And the church must equip saints to do the work of ministry.
Okay.
Christians fight injustice. Christians feed the poor. The church's job is not to solve poverty.
Right.
Christians are to meet needs. Absolutely.
Yes.
Every single time. And the church... certainly can meet needs. Can the church do a soup kitchen? Yeah. depending on the neighborhood you're in, would that be a great idea? Really could be. And figure it out. Can the church run an orphanage? Yeah. Is the church's responsibility in missions to solve the AIDS crisis in Africa? Yeah, in the long view. But not primarily by, okay, our first step, AIDS clinics and orphanages.
Right.
That's short-sighted.
Sure.
Go train pastors to be faithful gospel preachers, have the gospel transform at the individual level in an entire continent. Then you won't have AIDS orphanages. If the church goes out to solve the AIDS orphans crisis, it's going to be short-sighted. When Christians care for orphans, which they must do, and the church must equip Christians to do that, I think that's the right perspective. So it's a difference between what does the Bible call for a Christian to do, what does the Bible call for the institution of Jesus' church to do, and there's a lot more conversation to be had about that, but that's a short answer.
It almost seems like social justice in regards to the church taking care of that has more to do with it going on within the church.
Exactly. And there's a whole other chapter to that, but yeah. And there are some very clear passages about that.
Well, I'll think about the widows, right?
The widows, the widows list in 1 Timothy, but also in Philippians, Paul says, especially the household of God, where he talks about benevolence needs, where the first priority is the church. And the idea is, how will the world look in? If they're supposed to look in and see, oh, these people love each other because of the gospel, how are they... The difference in culture, in caring for one another's needs, happens inside the church.
Right.
For the world to look on and say, oh, that culture is different. That's Jesus' culture. Now, there are places that say, the meeting of physical needs outside the walls of the church is in keeping with gospel proclamation. It's a demonstration of love and care and things like that, too. But there's something fundamentally wrong when the church's mission becomes the solving of poverty or whatever the social ill is.
And I wonder if the social... Sorry, go ahead.
Well, it's interesting as you look at the history of Acts. You know, Paul was sent out. The apostles sent Paul and Barnabas out for the collection of money for the people in Jerusalem. That's what they were sent out to do, but you don't really sense that because the gospel was being proclaimed. That's how God was getting Paul out there to preach the gospel. He wasn't being thrown in prison because he was collecting money for the saints. He wasn't thrown he wasn't stoned because of the collection of the saints. He didn't go through any of those things that he went through because of the collection of the saints, but that's what he was doing. He was out there going city by city, collecting funds for the saints that were in Jerusalem. But he was doing that, but you don't catch that because he was so focused, and that's what God uses. He was so focused on the proclamation of the gospel that Christ would be made known in all the world. But that was not his job. His job was to collect money for the saints.
And it still remains to be proven, even that the term social justice is a legitimate concept.
Right.
That's something that's got to be, I think, demonstrated and should be demonstrated from Scripture.
And another thing I've been just noticing this week, it's just been like popping up my mind so much because I'm in the education, realms, and you guys are in different businesses and all. But we really do take our cues, unfortunately, from this world. And this world is screaming change, change, change so much because the technology advances, it is so fast that we feel like to do a great job, we have to do the same thing. And that is not even close to what the Word of the Lord is.
All right, we're gonna run short.
Okay.
So let's plow through the rest here. If we're going to get the gospel right, we don't want to have a gospel of temporal happiness. This relates to a number of the things that we talked about, but fill in your Joel Osteen, fill in your whatever other preacher who says The gospel promises to give you a better life. Your best life now, fix your kids, fix your marriage, fix your sex life. That's what the gospel's about. It's health, wealth, and happiness, prosperity. The prosperity gospel fits in here. All of these things which say the good news of Jesus is you can have a better life. You can have a more satisfying life. You can have personal fulfillment. You can, I mean, any of those kinds of things where the issue of the gospel is not God's very angry with you because of your sin, but your circumstances are bad. You know what? Get some Jesus and your circumstances will get better. That's not the gospel. That's a problem. A lot of the cry for applicational preaching is a cry for a gospel of temporal happiness. That is, you know, I just need 10 steps to make my business life more successful. Just give me, you know, and sermons are sort of built this way. Hey, we're going to have a 6-week series, and all the rage now is on a better sex life, right? I mean, everybody's doing this. Pastors are putting their marriage beds on the roof of their church and, you know, all that kind of stuff.
I still have a hard time believing he really did that.
Oh, we did. It's in my parents' hometown. It's in Grapevine, Texas.
You had his real bed?
It's a big mega church.
Yeah.
Put a bed up there.
He put his real physical bed up there.
He and his wife sat on their bed. And they slept. Yeah.
I mean, they're like live streaming.
Yeah.
They live.
Yeah.
They sat up there and they filmed it. I mean, that's what
they did.
They slept up there like just sleeping, or they like.
It wasn't.
I'm gonna go there, so I never ask any more questions.
Yeah, I don't think it was pornographic.
Okay.
But it was the point. We're gonna set the example. You should be euphemism, sleeping with your wife every day. In fact, we're gonna have a program. Everybody in the church, you know, be intimate every night for a certain period of time. And it'll change your life and that kind of stuff. It's just it's.
You know what just hits me with this stuff and all the stuff you've been talking about today. And maybe I'm just dumb or simple, but I'm like, just preach the word.
Amen.
What is it? Where do you find that in here? Where do you find all these other issues? And today I was praying on the way to work about, you know, Obama and the election. I said, you know what, Lord. You put him there.
Amen.
That's right. I'm not going to hate the guy. You Amen. Put him there. Amen. If you want him there 4 more years,
right.
so
right.
be it. Amen. I want to be in a better country. I want everybody to, you know, I don't want to pay $4 for gas. But you know what? Whatever. You're sovereign.
Amen.
Pray for him.
Yeah.
Amen. Because God wants all kinds of people to be saved.
Amen. I mean, the scary thing is we've been so blessed in this country for years and years and years. You know, it's more like, well, maybe persecution is finally going to come.
Yeah.
Because I've never been persecuted for my faith. Yep. Not that I know.
Seriously. Yeah. It might make the proclamation of the gospel not be this list of things.
That's right.
If gospel proclaimers get persecuted. Listen, when people whose gospel message is temporal happiness get persecuted, they don't preach that anymore. I was talking to my friend Eugene, who's a pastor in Moscow, and he's my he's my age. It was his father and his grandfather and his grandfather who were exiled, killed, or imprisoned for life for preaching the gospel in Soviet Union. In his day, you had the Western world pour in, and Eugene watched American theology come in, thankfully about 10 years after a legitimate gospel went into Russia. And good resources and things like that. But about 10 years later, TBN's there too. Mm-hmm. And Joel Osteen's there too. And everything else is in there too. And he said, he told me one time, you know, under persecution, nobody sang these silly songs. Mm. The Jesus is my girlfriend and, so, you know, the 7-Eleven songs. 7 words sung 11 times over and over and over and over and over, and over again. Nobody sang those silly songs because it wasn't worth getting killed over. And nobody preached a goofball gospel because it wasn't worth getting killed over. And nobody preached a message of temporal happiness because following Jesus meant that if you were a man, someday you were going to be the pastor. I mean, think about this. What if every man in our church was the pastor at some point? Why? Because, hey, where'd Scott Maxwell go? Oh, you know what? They took him out of his car on Tuesday. Well, who's preaching? Demarest, you're up. And he goes for 4 weeks. And you don't know who in your church is the KGB and who's a new convert and who's what. And Scott Demarest is gone. Okay, Jerome, your turn. Bye, Linda. I'm going to preach this week, and I don't know what's happening next week. I love you. And I never hear from you again. And then, Zach, now it's your turn. I mean, I sat in Second Baptist Church in Moscow back in 2001, and there are no men in the church over 30 years old. Lots of babushkas. Lots of old women. And we're taking communion with these women. One cup filled with wine, shared by everybody, passed around the room. Hey, Eugene, where are all the men? They're gone.
But this is not their world. They see that so clear. This is not their world.
Amen.
Our home is in heaven.
Amen.
Yeah, our citizenship is in heaven. I was just looking at that. So, Dave, I hear you. Sometimes I say, let the persecution come. Let the gospel be clearly preached. Let the church be what it should be. All right, the humanitarian gospel, you can call that the gospel according to Bono. That is where the church takes its orders from you two.
And it was Bono.
What's that?
I thought it was Bono. Sonny
not Sonny.
Cher.
Not Sonny Bono. On page 2 at the top, you have the Jesus is my homeboy gospel, or God is my girlfriend gospel. Ed Welch says in his book Addictions, he says, we have emphasized our relationship with God in a way that can't carry the weight of God's holiness. Listen, does God call us friends? Yes. He also calls us a lot of other things. And if I emphasize my relationship to God in the wrong ways, so many of the praise songs in the 80s, you just substitute a girl's name for God's name, and you couldn't tell the difference if this is a, you know, infatuation with a girl song or if it's about God. The theologically shallow, the lack of holiness presentation of the gospel. Hey, Jesus into your life. He can be your homeboy. He'll hang with you. That kind of stuff is just misplaced. If you just trace through your Bible and watch what happens when people come into contact with the risen Savior, or people come into contact with some incarnation of the Holy God, they either die, or they're on their face thinking they're going to die, or it's worship, it's awe, it's reverence. You think about the incarnation of Jesus and the 3 years of earthly ministry, and people bummed around with him. They ate with him. John leaned on his bosom at the table, and there's an intimate sweet. It's like you take for granted. Oh yeah, I got this friend. His name's Jesus. Well, guess what? He was incognito, and that's not how it always will be. There's a coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Hey, when I get to heaven, I'm going to high five Jesus. I'm not sure. I'm just not sure about that. I do know that John, the very one who, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper, in Revelation 1, he's on his face as a dead man. Same Jesus, uncloaked. And so the Jesus is my buddy thing can't carry the weight of who he really is. Has he made us his friends? Yes. But that's a shocking reality in light of who he is and who we are. Should we treasure that? Yes. But we also treasure his bigness, his holiness, his awfulness, his terrificness. The word terrific, terror. Terrific, it's great. It's big and holy. All those great words, awesome, terrific, they come from these words of fear in the presence of something magnificent, too big for me. And it's good. It's good that God is too big for me. The other gospel that I think has taken over America is the gospel of self-esteem. Robert Schuller, we've talked about this before, Crystal Cathedral, he is the man who has preached to more people than anybody else who has ever preached via TV and everything else. and Robert Schuller. This is worth a read. The book is Self-Esteem, : The New Reformation. And Robert Schuller was a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale was the guy that introduced self-esteem psychologically to America as the prize. The problem with people is their lack of self-esteem. They need to be affirmed. They need to recover self-esteem. And that's the key to everything. And American pop psychology has been the fruit of that doctrine. I call it a doctrine. Robert Schuller took it and Christianized it. What Robert Schuller did was take all the terminology of the Reformation. I mean, sin, salvation. He took all the precious words of the Protestant Reformation and basically said, okay, remember Luther and the way he took us out of the Dark Ages? Remember that? Well, we're sort of in the Dark Ages again, and I, Schuller, am going to remove us from the Dark Ages and bring us into the light of the glorious gospel, which is self-esteem. And he actually retrained Americans, I almost said Christians. He retrained American people to think of their Bible in terms of the recovery of self-esteem. Here's some of the things he says. The most serious sin, listen to this, the most serious sin is the one that causes me to say, I am unworthy. I may have no claim to divine sonship if you examine me at my worst. That's the most serious sin. For once a person believes he's an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I have a hard time believing. Well,
no, good.
I can't believe that he would.
Here's another one. The kingdom of God is that invisible collection of committed Christians. Stop right there. Kingdom of God's not going to be invisible anyway. But okay, that's another story. The kingdom of God is that invisible collection of committed Christians that transcends cultures, ideologies, nationalistic prejudices, and creeds, all bound by the golden commitment to say nothing and do nothing that would attack the self-esteem, the self-respect, and the dignity of any other human being, whether or not they are committed members of the kingdom of God.
You better not tell nobody the gospel.
The dignity of the person, then, is the irreducible cell of true Christianity. The dignity of the person is the irreducible cell of true Christianity. No theology of salvation, no theology of the church, no theology of sin and repentance and regeneration and sanctification and discipleship can be regarded as authentically Christian if it does not begin with and continue to keep its focus on the right of every person to be treated with honor, dignity, and respect. At the same time, any creed, any biblical interpretation, any systematic theology that assaults and offends the self-esteem of persons is heretically failing to be truly Christian, no matter how interlaced, interfaced, or undergirded it might be with biblical references.
Oh, all right, I'm going to rip my shirt. You pull my beard out.
This sounds just like the human manifesto.
Yes.
Wow. What's
the human manifesto.
Human manifesto, exactly.
The pearl of great price, self-respect, self-esteem.
So he likes Mormons?
This is satanic. Mm-hmm. This is Genesis 3. This is Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. This is evil. And this message has been proclaimed more under the guise of gospel and Christianity than any other message. This is crazy. I don't know how many of you. I don't know how many of you have actually seen Schuller preach. Anybody grew up?
Senior.
Here's what's interesting. Junior's not allowed to preach there anymore.
Right. Yeah. Kicked out.
Because I think he believes the gospel.
Mm. Yeah. Well, isn't his daughter or some one of the sisters in charge now?
No, yeah. Not anymore. They had a.
They yeah. They
spoke to what Catholic church?
Yeah. It just got. It just went. It just undid two reformations.
Yeah. No longer Catholic. It's no longer Crystal Cathedral. It's something they named it here.
Yeah.
I have a friend of mine that was on the staff with Schuller. Spent a lot of time with him.
The church I went to in Glendale, Community Church of Joy, is an evangelical Lutheran church with an Assemblies of God youth group. the pastor, Walt Kallestad, was personal friends with Schuller, and he brought that self-esteem gospel into that church. And he, Hybels, Schuller, and Kallestad used to go around and do pastors' conferences together and preach this. I mean, it has infected American Christianity. You know what was interesting? When Norman Vincent Peale was talking self-esteem and psychology to Americans, you know what the church said? The church said, the fundamental presuppositions of Freudian psychology are antithetical to Scripture. We're not going there. The church hated psychology before the 1950s. They just hated it. But now if you talk about biblical counseling in American Christianity, you're talking about Freudian psychology with Bible references attached.
Just so creepy.
That's a problem. And I think it can trace its historical roots to Robert Schuller imbibing Norman Vincent Peale and putting biblical terminology on it and sending it to the masses. Mm-hmm. I think that can be demonstrated. There are other gospels out there that are preached. A gospel without repentance. This is the gospel I heard at Bible school and college. I remember going to seminary and being confronted with the idea that part of the gospel message is that you actually have to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. I thought, well, that's not the gospel. That's adding works to salvation, because that's what I was taught in Bible school, that repentance is not a part of the gospel. And the roots of that find themselves, at least in evangelicalism, in great measure at a generation of Dallas Theological Seminary, where a whole generation of pastors went out with the theology that basically said anything that is added to faith, anything besides faith, is a work and is therefore a false gospel. So if you tell somebody they have to love Jesus, not just believe in Jesus, you're preaching a false gospel. If you tell somebody they have to repent, well, that's a work, and you're preaching a false gospel. If you tell somebody that they have to persevere in order to be saved, well, you're preaching a false gospel, because that's in addition to faith. We believe sola fide as part of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. If you add anything to faith, you're adding a work to the gospel. Problem with that is it actually makes faith a work. Right? My profession of faith then becomes the work upon which salvation is based, as opposed to new birth, which produces faith, repentance, love for Jesus, a commitment to the church, perseverance, etc. And if you start with new birth and regeneration, you're going to get to faith. But if you start with a human proclamation of faith, well, it may or may not have repentance with it. This is why James says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, a genuine faith actually does work. And so Zane Hodges, in his book Absolutely Free, sort of lays out this theology. And a lot of my professors at Moody were disciples of that generation of Dallas Seminary who came and taught Bible school at Moody. And so that was the gospel that I was proclaimed. And so it was actually really shocking to me I remember reading The Gospel According to Jesus. And oh my goodness, wait, that is actually what it says. Take up your cross and follow me. And I mean, the cost of discipleship was not part of that theology. And what's really dangerous about it is these were men in particular who believed in eternal security. They didn't believe you could lose your salvation. And so you have the really dangerous combination of you make a profession of faith and don't you ever question it. And so you have lots of people who, oh yeah, I asked Jesus into my heart, so I'm good. Well, do you love Jesus now? No. Are you going? Do you read your Bible? Do you go to church? Is there fruit? What's going on? Hey man, I sealed the deal. I'm done. I believe Jesus died for my sins. You ask people who are clearly not Christians in Nashville, and they'll tell you, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. That's a very dangerous theology. That's a dangerous half gospel.
Anyone who says I sealed the deal.
Yeah.
There beware.
Yeah. And I mean, I put those words on somebody's lips. I don't know if everybody would say it that way. Same thing. Can you have a gospel without love for Jesus? You know, this is. I don't know if you've encountered parents who said, "Oh yeah, little Johnny, he prayed a prayer when he was 8." You know, you're at Johnny's funeral with Johnny's mom, and Johnny's mom is saying, "Oh, he's in heaven now." Well, no. I grew up with Johnny and I know him. He never spent a day in his life in church. He womanized and boozed and everything else, and every time I shared the gospel with him, he rejected it. Oh yeah, but he prayed when he was 8. I was there. I prayed with him.
Seems like at every funeral, everyone's going to heaven.
It does. It does. And so to have, again, if I just go with the definitions you guys gave of the gospel, that we must have God, it's what we were made for, and that's whom we're reconciled to. But you're telling me the gospel doesn't actually include a provision for somebody actually wanting that? It's faulty at its base. The whole point is for you to love God, to be loved by God, and to love God and enjoy Him. And you're telling me that the gospel that you're proclaiming doesn't demand that, doesn't provide for it. God's going to save me and not give me a love for Himself? So the first time I ever love God is when I show up in heaven, and it's just not in keeping with Scripture.
Smith, I think that also ties back into when you're talking about, you know, social responsibility or social justice. You know, when the guy asks Jesus, what are the two main commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Mm-hmm. And then it says the second is like it.
Yeah.
Is love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
Loving your neighbor as yourself is evidence of loving God.
That's right.
So that's a little bit my concern. The thing I get wary about when we talk about, you know, social justice shouldn't be the main thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't see how you can say that we're a church that loves God if you don't
have you're not loving your neighbor.
A love for your community.
Yeah. And who does Jesus say your neighbor is? Well, apparently it was a Samaritan woman and other people. Yeah. And we can talk more about that. The fundamental difference is political activism. Is that the way you love your neighbor? Institutional change. Is that the way you love your neighbor? Is that what Christians are called to do? Is the church as an institution designed to create kingdom realities? Or are individual Christians called to love their neighbors and the church called to equip them to do it well?
Right. And I just, real quick, I know we're
getting out
of time, but one thing that was really convicting for me this week is Jen and I are taking these foster care classes, and there was a panel this week where they brought up people that are involved with foster care, and they had a lady that was 35 years old, mm-hmm. who was raised in foster care. And one of the things that was really convicting to me, she said, was, you know, her dad was addicted to heroin. Her mom wasn't around, so her stepmom was a prostitute. She got taken away, and she said she was in Christian homes that were foster parents, and she said she hated those parents because mm. those parents hated her dad.
Mm.
And she loved her dad. Mm. And man, I was so convicted that Jen and I are looking to do this to love these kids, and I would hate that guy.
Yeah.
And that's
a good correction.
That's a great point.
Man, that was so convicting to me. We just think, man, I could be doing this, and I could be that guy, and I could be in heaven, see Jesus, and go, Jesus, you know, I've always been wondering, what does this mean when you say, you know, women should have their heads covered because of the angels, and he looks at me and says,
why didn't you love that guy?
This girl was in your home. You didn't love her.
Yep. It's interesting. We came to that same, like, oh my goodness, missing it. When we were going through adoption classes, we tried 2 times to adopt, and the whole issue of not despising or creating a culture of despising a woman who actually made a very courageous decision to place her baby in another home rather than kill or be irresponsible. Don't ever find yourself in an uncompassionate position of not loving her, and you know you don't want to paint her in a way. Same thing. Yeah, you said it better than I did. It's good. The last thing I have there, can you have a gospel without God? That gets back to the whole point that Robert was talking about. Piper's title, God is the Gospel, is really helpful. The good news is that you get God. The good news is not that you get your sins forgiven. The good news is not that you get eternal rest or eternal recreation or any of these things that would be boring in a very short period of time on an eternal scale, but that you get God Himself, who is not boring, who has made us for Him for eternal enjoyment. If you're preaching a gospel and you leave out, you get to have God, you've actually left out the gospel. You've left out the good news of the good news. And that must be there. If it doesn't deal with sin and its remedy, it's not the gospel. If it only deals with sin and doesn't bring us to God, it's not the gospel. If it does not address the mind, the affections, and the will, it's not the gospel. We need to preach the gospel clearly enough for it to be rejected by the unregenerate. If you make a gospel of temporal comfort, unregenerate people can latch onto that and go, yeah, I want that. People who are not concerned that Jesus be Lord, people that still want to be God of their own lives, and just add a little Jesus flavor to it. If people hearing our gospel proclamation are still comfortable in an unregenerate state, we may not be saying it clearly. Can people be born again who hear imperfect gospel presentations?
Yes,
that's what you have to.
I would.
If I've ever shared the gospel with anyone,
yeah, well said. All right, there, the things on the back, the resources are on the back, are things that have sort of shaped my thoughts in this. If you wanted to add to the bottom of that, just write 3 books by Ian Murray. Evangelicalism Divided. Old Evangelicals. And the last one is Revival and Revivalism.
Have you ever read Hank Hanegraaff's Counterfeit Revival?
Yeah.
I heard it was actually pretty good.
It's actually really good. And I used to listen to Hank Hanegraaff every day when I was driving deliveries in South LA, and just had him on the radio.
Bible answer man?
Yeah.
He's the Bible answer man. I turned him off. I remember the day I turned him off. Yeah. I took the radio and I went click, and never listened to him or read anything by him again.
I don't know what you're talking about exactly.
he said that if you believe in election, you believe that God is a cosmic rapist forcing His will on people who don't want it. Click. So
in action, that really meaning action. There's a hidden meaning there that we
need.
Didn't he originally believe in election, and he's basically rejected it?
I don't know that. I've known him for a while. I probably knew about.
Not important.
10 years of his life, and I don't know that. On your H3 sermon prep process, number 11 is where we're at this week. That's cross reference. Okay, so you should be looking for cross references that help with your understanding. There are a number of different kinds. I have a list there. There are theological cross references. If you're in a passage that's talking about election, there are other passages that talk about election. Okay, that's a theological cross reference. If for instance, you're in the pastoral epistles and you hear Paul say something like, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation and with it eternal life," you can have a biographical cross reference and say, "Okay, what kind of things did Paul endure?" And go to 2 Corinthians 11. Oh yeah, that whole list of the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and all that. That would be a biographical cross reference. A historical cross reference might be Paul in Galatians talking about addressing Jew-Gentile issues, and a cross reference to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, where they wrote up the letter and the instructions. That would be a historical cross reference. If you're reading in Isaiah and the year King Uzziah died, and you go to Kings and Chronicles to figure out what was going on with Uzziah, That would be a historical cross-reference. Okay? You can have a cultural cross-reference. That is, some cultural phenomenon is mentioned in your passage, and you find out, oh, that same cultural thing was addressed in lots of other places. That would be a cultural cross-reference. And then...
coverings because of the angels?
I don't know a good cross-reference for that. and then the last would be a grammatical cross-reference. It would be something like this. You know, in my passage, Paul has an infinitive as the subject of the sentence. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's the subject? Well, it's actually the infinitive. Where else does he do that kind of thing? And you can look at grammatical cross-reference. Where else does Paul use an infinitive as the subject of the sentence?
Which is a great idea, but how in the world do you find it?
I knew you were going to ask that. So call me if you have questions about cross-reference.